Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk, and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of the practice has trained their senses to discern good and evil. Thank you. You may be seated.
One of the first things you want to ask yourself as you're reading a particular book in the Bible is, what is its purpose? Why is it written? And what you see throughout the pages of the book of Hebrews is it was written that it might shore up those who seem to be lacking in endurance. They're not making it. And the reason that they're not making it is because they're not anchored in what is real. They've established themselves in, as what the scripture will tell us, shadows. Things that have no substance. We know then that he begins to describe what is substantive, and that is, of course, according to Hebrews chapter 11, faith. Now, faith is a substance. And he begins to reveal to us that which is lasting. In other words, if you put your faith in Christ Jesus, you have an anchor for your soul, both sure and steadfast. Anchor in anything else in the physical world is just superficial shadows. As you look with me in Hebrews, it is that theme that we see over and over again, and let me just point out a couple of the passages that make reference to it. If you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 3, it will tell us, in fact, the emphasis of Hebrews chapter 3 at the very beginning is that we have a faithful apostle, that is, the person of Jesus Christ. And it states that he is calling us to that faithfulness. In fact, what his desire is, if you look with me in verse 6, is that we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. He'll repeat that again in verse 14 of the same chapter, chapter 3, verse 14. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast, once again, the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That seems to convey a continuance, doesn't it? And of course, this, he will call us to that rest that is, as he calls it or describes it, sabbatissimos, that is that perpetual rest. In other words, there is a rest that you can enter into in which you can get off the roller coaster and actually find a continual peace that resides with you forever. It is a desisting from your ways and a coming into the realm of God's. And there is a peace that passes all understanding, and the world can't take it away from you. It is the rest that God has called us to. And as he goes on throughout the book, he encourages them not only to be diligent to enter into that rest, but he encourages them to be diligent and not sluggish, but to be imitators of him. And you see that in chapter 6, if you look with me in verse 11. And we desire that each of you, chapter 6, verse 11, we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. They're just having a hard time with completing, finishing. Scripture will tell us in Galatians chapter 6, don't grow weary of well-doing in due time, but it's pretty easy to lose heart. If you look with me in chapter 7, it will make reference to, well, the end of chapter 6 talks about the unchangeableness of God, in which God is calling us to that same immutability, that infusion of his spirit that is unchangeable. But then it goes on and talks about the fact that we have this high priest that is a priest perpetually for us. In fact, it reads this way in chapter 7, since he abides a priest perpetually. And in verse 17, thou art a priest forever. It says this in verse 24, but he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds a priesthood permanently. since he goes on and says he is able to save forever. The emphasis is clear. Once for all, forever, endurance is what he's conveying. And you see the problem that is mentioned, if you look with me in chapter 10, in which he begins to point out to the people, this is your problem. You don't have endurance. His statement will be in verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive that which is promised. He goes on and says in verse 38, if you shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in you. But we're not of those that shrink back, because we have that sure faith. If you back up into chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart. What does it say? Full assurance of faith. And then if you look in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. That is that continuance that he emphasizes. And by the time you come to chapter 12, of course, he begins to talk about us running the race with what? Endurance. Chapter 12, verse 1, let us run with endurance at the end of that verse. And then he goes on and he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured. Don't let us grow weary in our trek, if we could put it that way. And let us not lose heart, even when we are going through discipline, according to verse 7. What does it say? It is for discipline that you endure. This is what God is doing in your life. He is actually bringing you to a higher plateau of strength and power. So what seems to be the issue? Well, endurance. And it is a perfection that he is bringing in. In fact, one of the great texts here in chapter 12 and verse 23, in which we see the spirits of the righteous, of those that have been made perfect. And it is God perfecting us and bringing us to that place of perfection. Well, we come to the chapter in which we're looking at today, and in particular, as we look at chapter 5, we begin to see that there is a barrier that comes up, and that barrier he begins to explain. What is the problem? Why is it that people seem to not be able to remain steadfast in their faith, firm unto the end? What is it that brings us on these roller coasters? You know, one day you're feeling pretty good about how God is working in your life, and everything's a praise, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. The next day, people are going, oh, it's just terrible, terrible. I don't know how we're going to do this. And you try to figure out, you know, well, we got to do this and we got to do this. And you start putting your hope in these other things. And I would say the writer of Hebrews would say, that's your problem. You go into other things to find security that only God can give you. You got to go back to that hope of Christ alone. Because once you start going to the other things, well, I think the way he describes it in chapter 12 is, you're just burdening yourself on the race. See, these are sins that easily beset you. They weigh you down. When you start hoping in things that are not going to show themselves true, you begin burdening yourself down with just a bunch of extra garbage. And before long, you're feeling worn out. And you wonder, why am I feeling worn out? And he goes, because you don't have any energy. And you say, well, why don't I have any energy? Because you've been eating the wrong stuff. You've been banking on things that can't bring you strength. So it's interesting that he begins with that kind of analogy within this particular chapter as he talks about babies and how babies have to get off the milk and onto the meat. And he says, your problem is you're undernourished. Why can't I seem to finish out this race? Well, you can't just drink milk. Not gonna make it through that way. And he begins to describe that. What's also interesting is, as we look at chapter 5, he brings in this obscure individual by the name of Melchizedek. And why would he even bring him in? And then he brings him in, and then he stops abruptly, and he goes, I'd like to talk to you more about Melchizedek, but you can't understand what I'm talking about. I can see. I can see right now. You're looking sleepy, sluggish. He actually uses the word sluggish and sleepy. Some translators translate it stupid. I won't say that. But anyway, the way you're looking is telling me that you're not getting it. So we're just going to have to stop talking about Melchizedek. As we've been introduced Melchizedek, one of the things we know very clearly is by virtue of his name, is it means that he is a priest of righteousness. He is a king of righteousness. Mel, making reference to king, and Zadok is righteousness. And so we know that he is one that represents righteousness. But what is also interesting in the Old Testament, in specific, is that as Abraham goes to him, there's a realization by Abraham that this man is before him. This man has lived before him. And what Scripture, and in particular Hebrews, is wanting to emphasize is, this is one who has endured in righteousness. Thereby, virtue of his enduring in righteousness, he is able, if you look at the text there in Genesis, he is able to bless Abraham. You know, I would say if you want to be a blessing to people, you have to be consistent. You really can't be a source of encouragement or strength in anybody's life if you don't maintain. If you're up and down and people see you frantic and anxious 1 minute and next minute, you're okay, I think I'm happy. The capriciousness of many Christians is probably disconcerting to people that are looking for somebody that, you know, has an anchor for their soul. And I think people are looking for something that they can bank on. And when they see that up and down, manic depressive type state, they go, where is the hope? Where is the anchor? I'm looking for that. But the reason that Melchizedek could bless Abraham is because he had been around. And as he will go on to explain, he is in this order. It is in this order that Jesus Christ, our high priest, is. Now, for the reason of the text, we will not go on with Melchizedek, because at this juncture, he puts a hold on it and he says, but let me deal with this issue before we go on any deeper with Melchizedek. And you say, well, but I'm not finished talking about Melchizedek. And I would say, chapter 7 is for you. We're going to get there to Melchizedek. So, but as we come to chapter 5 and verse 11, we hear this phrase coming from him. Concerning him, and if you look at verse 10, him is Melchizedek. Concerning him and the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. That's a nicer way of putting this. Become dull of hearing. Underline the phrase, it is hard to explain. Because what we're going to find out is the reason why it's hard to explain. And he is also giving us an interesting word that you probably don't see in the English language. It is the word logos, which what he's really describing is God's intent. Almost every time that logos is injected in Scripture and the logos became flesh, it is God's intent, his heart, his purpose. And so it's not just talking about a word, it's talking about how God feels about something. And what he's conveying to them is, it's hard for me to explain how God feels about this to you, because you're not able to really conceive the depth of what God is telling you. It's almost like trying to explain an abstract concept to a two-year-old kid. You know, how do you explain to a two-year-old kid, Dad really, really loves you very deeply? Two-year-old kid goes, bread, something like that. I remember talking to some of my kids that when they're just, you know, infants, and, you know, I'm going, wow, they finally start talking back to me. And you're thinking you're going to have some sort of wonderful heart-to-heart conversation now that my kid, and it really doesn't get too deep. But the day is coming when they'll perceive and grow, and they'll be able to take on concepts that are far deeper than that surface ability. And this is what he begins to talk about. And what we understand is that the inability for you and me to comprehend what God is saying has nothing to do with academics. It has everything to do with maturity. This is a key point. This is one of the things that Paul is going to be talking about, or he has talked about, in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. Because as he begins to reveal that, he says, look, the flesh cannot understand the things of God. It's impossible. You have to have the Spirit of God's Son. And when he talks about the Spirit of God's Son, He always uses the word heos, which makes reference to a son that is fully comprehensive of what his father wants. It is a son of age that can understand and thinks like his father. So when he uses the word to describe his son, that is the Son of God, he does not use a basic word of child or something like that. He uses the word, this guy. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 will talk about the Son of God, who is the exact representation of his nature. So he knows what he's like. And it's this that he begins to establish, how wonderful the Son of God and the heart of God is within a person, and how they can come into the understanding of what the Father desires. Jesus on the earth says, I know exactly what my dad wants, and I do everything that my dad wants, and I do it the way that he wants it done. And you sense, I think he understands the concepts of how his father feels. And I think he thinks more deeply than, you know, well, I just do this. I mean, when you're thinking in the realm of, well, God told me to be at church, so here I am, I'm at church. You know, if you start thinking in that sort of thinking, then before long, it's just, I mean, it's rote, it's obligatory, right? I mean, there's no heart in it, and you don't get it. He actually wants you here. So as we come into the passage, he's going to be taking us out of that particular realm and showing us what the problem is. But I just want to reemphasize the point, because oftentimes I hear people say, well, the Bible's just so hard to understand. It's not an academic issue. It's a heart issue. It's immaturity that you can't understand. Now, there will be some things that you're going to have to dig more in. I understand that. But God will give understanding to a heart that is desirous. And the hearts that is desirous is a heart that is walking in maturity, or as Paul would describe maturity, 1 Corinthians 13, love. So if you'll come in with a heart of love, God will begin, and I would say love God with all your heart and soul. God will begin to reveal to you these truths, because we know according to Proverbs chapter 2 that these things are not things that we could in any way, by virtue of studying through academics, come to understand. In fact, once again, 1 Corinthians 2 is very clear about that. You know, the rulers of this age obviously missed the boat. If they were so smart, why would they crucify the Lord of glory? So they don't know what's going on, and the reason they don't know what's going on is they have no heart for God. And there's a possibility of people ever learning, unable to come to the knowledge of the truth, because, in fact, their heart is not right. But it's not an academic problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's a maturity problem. And this is what he's going to begin to convey. So I wish I could talk to you more about this, but we're going to put this on the shelf, and I'm going to talk to you about growing up. Because these are the things that you need to do. And you say, why do I need to grow up? And he would say, so you don't go on that roller coaster. Because if you think about it, what is very much a child is their capriciousness. That is to say that they're always up and down. You never know. You know, I was, sorry, Dave. I was watching your little granddaughter, and Dave's holding his little granddaughter, and the little granddaughter like this, and everything looked good, and all of a sudden, I just watched on her face, and I go, that kid's going to cry, and I'm going, for no reason. He hasn't changed the way he's held her. It's just nothing's changed, but something, I don't know, in her psyche, something in her psyche got some bad vibes probably from me. But something was going on, and the kids just, you could tell anxiety was coming upon them. I'm going, okay, so we're going to need to stabilize this kid. So keep bringing that kid to church. There's hope for her yet. But what he's going to be talking about is that childishness that just can't seem to find that endurance. And the reason is, as he'll go on to say, is you're undernourished because you're just in the realm of milk. Now, I remember a while back raising little ones, but I have to kind of go back a ways. Probably not much more than 19 years, but then I can think of what times before that. And I have to say that I'm not an expert, so I'm going to actually quote experts on the whole thing of babies. Before we do that, I want to read the text as he begins to interject this whole example of infantile thinking, I would say. If you read with me in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, it reads this way. Concerning him, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, think about that. You should be teaching somebody else. Now the word that he uses, didaskalos, is making reference to not as much the fact that you should be a professor, even though they could include that, but more specifically it seems to infer somebody that is able to train in the ways of righteousness. Within the context, the emphasis is such. And what he's saying to all of you, and I would say to all of you should be training somebody in the ways of righteousness. After you've come and received Christ for a certain period of time, you should be moving on and helping somebody else come into the knowledge of the Lord and training them by the way that you live, by the things that you say. You should be active. Is everybody going to be a pastor? No. Is everybody necessarily going to be in the discipleship program? No. But you should be training people in righteousness. And the interesting phrase that he uses is a thing of obligation. In other words, you have a debt to pay. Someone came into your life, more specifically God, in his righteousness and his care for you, died for you, that you might have everlasting life. And how beautiful are the feet that proclaim this. But you have an obligation, and the text actually reads this way, you have an obligation to be training somebody else. And you should have been doing this by now. So by not doing it, it really is a sin of, omission, in the sense that you should have been doing this, but you haven't been doing it. You've been omitting this very work that you should be doing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again, and that phrase is what we would call oscillatory. That means to say, here we are again. Weren't we here just last week? Here we go again. It's oscillatory. You have need again of someone to teach you the elementary fundamental principles of the truth. There are some people after so long they've been believers, it's like, so tell me again, are you sure Jesus loves me? Yes, Jesus loves you. And he died on the cross. Yes, he died on the cross. He loves you. He wants to give you everything. Okay, I feel better now. Why do I need to tell you that? You know that to be true. You should be walking in that love. But we have to go back, and he'll talk about the elementary teachings in chapter 6 again. But let us press on to maturity. And let's not talk about this whole foundation again of the repentance and your beginnings and everything. We don't have to go back there again. You need to be training somebody else. Anyway, so the text reads, but now you have someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. The reason that he uses this particular word, and in the New Testament, it sometimes means something very different than the Old Testament, so don't get it too confused. But the reason that he uses the word oracles is because this particular word has a way of conveying shortness of speech. In other words, it's God giving a short command. Do this. Don't do that. Stop. Go. And what he's saying is, you have need of God just telling you, because he can't get too wordy with you, obviously you can't follow it. So he gets to the point and he tells you what you need to do and what you can't do. And you have need for the oracles of God to come to you, and you've come to need, as the phrase goes, milk and not solid food. Now you want to underline the word solid food because it makes reference to, and it's kind of a metaphor for that which is firm and steadfast. And what he's, of course, been talking about is that which will make you firm and steadfast, or that will help you endure. He goes on and says, for everyone who is partakers only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That's a interesting nuance within that particular text, because he actually uses two words that sound very much alike. They're able to discern kalos from kakos. Actually almost spelled exactly alike. So he's saying, I know to the world it looks like they almost look the same, but to us we know it's good and evil. And the clarity that comes from somebody that really is walking with the Lord and is, you know, thinking right. As I was doing research and I was going to the experts about babies, I found this about infants. And he actually uses the word when he says, you guys are just babes. He uses the Greek word napios, which makes reference to the fact that he's just an infant. You're just an infant. You should be growing up. You should be training somebody else, and you're acting like an infant, which means that you're just sitting there helpless and hopeless, and somebody feed me, you know. He's asking somebody else to feed you. The text then begins to reveal to us that there's this kind of helplessness in this person. Well, as I began to do my research, and hopefully this will be some insight to you mothers that have these little ones. But they say that with feeding an infant, timing is always crucial. They say if a baby is in a good mood and cheerful, and the baby's alert, the baby is more apt to try something new. So if you want to take and transfer this baby from, say, milk to something a little bit more solid, you want to look for the kid being in a good mood, which is telling us that they may tend to be moody. You have to kind of work together with that. And, you know, I have found that oftentimes to be true in the spiritual realm. If, in fact, somebody is still in the infantile state, they have a tendency to react more. And you almost have to say, you know, I got to find just the right time to talk to that person. Because if I talk to them at the wrong time, I'm going to be misunderstood and misquoted and all. So we're just going to have to walk on eggshells. Because this, we don't know where they're swinging. So a lot of times I'm kind of hoping, am I walking on? Oh, there they are gurgling. They're pretty happy today. If I see you gurgle, I might have something to say to you. But it says the baby is if the baby is cranky or sleepy, the baby's going to have a difficult time trying to transcend from. You're going to say, okay, we're not going to drink milk today. We're going to try solid food, and the baby's going to go, no, that's not true. And in trying to get the baby to do the whole solid food thing, they warn us of these things. And so this is a warning to you. If you're trying to get a baby to eat solid food, this is your warning. Number one, count on rejection. So I know that some of us may not feel prepared for this, but count on the baby may reject you today. And they also say that you need to know when enough is enough. In other words, when the baby turns its head and they clench their lips, we're done. We're done. It's not going to happen. This is not the time to continue on. But they also say this: if you wait too long, and they put in here 8 or 9 months or longer, this will lead to potential pitfalls. An older baby may resist being taught new and challenging things. The feeding of solids will be rejected for the tried and true milk. Old babies are resistant to change and less pliable. If neglected, though, these babies will find themselves undernourished and unprepared for the growth that is to follow. And so as the writer begins to turn to us, he says, you've got to take the solid food. And the reason why you're folding is that you're undernourished and overwhelmed, and you are unprepared for the things of life as you begin to grow older, because you have not pushed yourself into this greater realm. Now, the key to the text is, what is it that brings me into the realm of the solid food that nourishes me? And this is a key point, because sometimes I think we think of it, well, this means I need to get into Greek and Hebrew, and I really need to get really deep into Scripture. And if that's the way you're thinking, you just missed what the text is about completely. Remember, the whole thing is about maturity. The whole thing is about maturity. So what is it that keeps you and me from understanding? Is it possible that you could probably know more Scripture than almost anybody else and still be out of the loop and undernourished and unable to really deal with the problems of life? Is it possible that you can't handle the things that are being thrown at you simply because you have not matured? So the passage begins to describe the text, and if you read it with me, it reads this way. For everyone, verse 13, who partakes only of milk is not, watch the phrase, accustomed to the word. Now, once again, what word are we interjecting here? Logos. They are not accustomed. They are not trained. Let's specify here. They are not trained into the heart or the purpose or the intent of God. It is possible for you to read Scripture. It is possible for you to study Scripture. You can memorize Scripture. But if you don't know what the heart of God is, if you have not sought out, what is this the heart of? What is he trying to? What is he saying to me that I'm not getting? What is it that has to change in my life? And how can I put this in practice in my life? If you're not going to that realm, if you're just saying, yeah, I got it, I memorized it, I can quote it five times, I can quote it backwards. But that's not going to strengthen you. There is no nourishment in that. And so his point is, if in fact you partake only of milk, you're not accustomed to what God has been saying to you and what it means. The only thing you know is words. They're just words, jumbled up words. And something difficult comes along, and before long you go, I don't think I'm going to make it. I don't think I'm going to make it. You call somebody up. I don't think I'm going to make it. Okay. You know God loves you. Yes, I know he loves me. Tell me again. God loves you. Oh, I feel much better. Could you just sit with me for a while? Could you maybe cook a meal for me, help me feel warm and fuzzy? Yes, but it's not going to sustain you. Because the only thing it's going to do is going to make you dependent on me again. And we're trying to get you out of the baby mode and into the adult mode. What we want you to understand is how God feels about those things. Go beyond just hearing the comforting words of life and begin to practice them. And that's why he makes these phrases, if you read with me. For the one who partakes only of milk is not accustomed of the word of what? Righteousness. Righteousness is always together with the practice. It is something that you do. He's not able to do this because he can't walk. He doesn't do those things. Somebody else is doing it for him. He's a babe. Would you do this for me? Would you have faith for me? Would you pray for me? Would you take care of this for me? They're always into that particular realm. There's no stability in that. You keep coming back to the same place over and over again. Let us press on to maturity. As many of us as mature, let's have this heart in us that we would know God, right? I count all things lost that I might know him. What Paul says. Then he reads this way in verse 14. But solid food, once again, I just want to emphasize, solid food making reference to what? That which is firm and steadfast. But solid food is for the mature, the stable, who because, watch the phrase here, who because of practice. Now that's talking about habitual training. You keep, let's put it another way. Continually applying the word of God in their lives. Now this is now solid food. We're now getting to the realm of solid food. Because now you're applying. And you say, well, I'm doing what God says. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about you applying the intent of God's heart. That's a big difference. Well, God told me, not to go over there, so I'm not going over there. Do you want to go over there? Yeah, I want to go over there. That's not the heart of God. You're not applying the heart of God. See, what we're talking about is mature stuff. And mature stuff is me not wanting to do that with my heart. Me bringing before God willing sacrifice. Me no longer anxious, but rejoicing. See, that's a whole different ballgame. Because you can read these texts, but if you're not really doing them, and you kind of get used to, relying on somebody else to dig you out of the pit. And that's why you're up and down and up and down, right? But there is a stability. And the text reads, because of solid food of the mature, because of practice, watch the phrase, they have their senses. Now, this is a key phrase, so I just want you to focus on this with me. They have their senses trained. In the Greek way of thinking, the person's senses, if we could describe it this way, was actually in their mind an organ. And it was an organ of perception. It was like you have a part of your body that is able to perceive things. And so they saw it as such. And like any muscle or any organ, you have to train that in order to. And so what they're saying is that you actually train this organ of perception. In other words, what are you training? You're training your perception of how you see things. That's what's different. This is what brings you into the realm of maturity and takes you out of the realm of the infantile. In other words, you see things very differently. An adult will see something very differently. I remember getting in the car when we were young, going down Beach Boulevard. It took hours to get to the beach. Well, not really, but it sure seemed that way. But an adult would see things very differently. And of course, I saw things in the realm of hopelessness and helplessness because I couldn't do it. I had to wait my dad. But the things that they saw were different than I did. What he's talking about is a change of perception. And you practice. See, most of the time we're practicing the wrong things. Well, I did it again. I did what he told me to do. God didn't tell you to work that out. He just told you don't do that. But he's going to tell a baby not to do that. What he's telling you, you've got to grow up and you've got to see things differently, and we've got to practice the way you see things. He actually will use the word gymnastic, where we get the word gymnastics, where he talks about those that are training for the Olympics. So you've gone from infantile to training for the Olympics sort of thing. And he says they've been trained. They've actually trained their ability to perceive like a trainer would in the Olympics to, watch this, to judge between, and the phrase is kalas and kakas, which are very different words, but of course to the human eye and probably to the baby would be perceived as the same thing. But his point is that there are things that are noble and there are things that are honorable and there are things that are true and there are things that are destructive, that are things that are injurious that you don't see. And the thought oftentimes is that when things come into our life, we go, well, that looks like a good idea. And the writer would say, you don't see that. I don't think you're seeing things right. So let me give you some examples. So in Galatians, I'll give you an example. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes to the church at Galatia and he goes, I had some problem with my eyes. Now, for most of us, and if we were coming from the infantile realm, we'd go, how terrible. That's the worst thing that could happen. Can you see? Probably Paul goes, I don't think so. Because he actually had to stop in Galatia. He couldn't move on. But his statement is, if you read in chapter 4, verse 12, his statement is, because of the illness to my eyes, you heard the gospel. Now, who on earth would perceive that it would be beneficial to have an eye problem? But he perceives it. That's a different way of looking at things. Let me give you another example. Paul talks about to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16 that a wide and effectual door for service has opened up for him in Ephesus. The phrase reads this way, and there are many adversaries. Now, why in the world would you think that there is a wide and effectual door of ministry in a realm of where there are many adversaries? That's the worst place to go. That's not what he saw. That's not what he saw. Let me give you another example. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, God's power is made perfect in my weakness. How do you perceive days in which you're not able to get things done and you find that there are things that go beyond your realm of ability of controlling? How do you see that? Because I can tell you how Paul perceived it. This is the day in which God's power is going to be made manifest more than it ever has been in my life. And if I hadn't had the sentence of death within myself, I would not have put all of my trust in him. This is a glorious day. And he is not perceiving it as, you see, but an infant would go, it's a lousy day. And start screaming and kicking and crying and worrying and fretting. Why? Because he doesn't see it. You could probably try to reason with the baby. Don't you see the benefit of this? I mean, what's going to happen from this is that everybody is going to be stronger. They're going to have stronger resolve to believe in God. In fact, James will make it very clear. You know what? You ought to be hooting it up every time you have a trial. You ought to be rejoicing because this is a great day for you. You go, why? He says, you're getting strong in your faith. You're putting your trust in God and you're watching him. And you're going to see today, you're going to see somehow how God is going to turn this into good. And you're going to step back and you're going to go, wow. I am more convinced today than I ever have, because if everything's going fine, you never get to see that. But if something goes really wrong, today you get to see. But the problem is we begin as a child to react by our surroundings rather than by our faith. And what he says is, we're going to anchor you in faith and you're not going to move. You're just going to be steady. You're just going to be, I mean, your life is just going to be, we're going to take you off the roller coaster. One of the great truths, of course, is found in 1 Peter, in which he begins to reveal to us his suffering for doing what is right is actually a badge of honor, which, you know, I think here again, I think people would say this is the worst day of my life, and Peter would say it's the most honorable day of your life. You ought to rejoice in this. The glory of God is resting on you this day. And I can't think of anything that would be greater than that. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. Do you hear any moving on that? I don't even see any moving in that. He says it doesn't matter. Because my happiness and my confidence and my hope is not anchored in my circumstances. It is anchored in the one that never changes. And once that happens in your life, but you know what? Every day you have to practice this. And I would say the more you practice it, the more it becomes a part of who you are. The more you begin to say, well, yeah, but I've been there before and God does this. Are you sure? Been there, done that. No problem. Next. Isn't that a better way to live? God is calling us out of the infantile conduct. And as we'll go on and see in this particular chapter 5, as we go into chapter 6, because chapter 5 at the end really goes into chapter 6, that's where we kind of can join them. But as we go into this, what we'll see is this hope this hope that God has given us that is sure and steadfast. In fact, how will chapter 6, verse 19 read? Now you got to mark it in your Bibles. This hope we have is an anchor for our souls, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness upon us and your desire to take us out of the realm of that capricious state in which things and circumstances affect us daily and into the realm of stability. We realize that we've not been eating the right stuff and we've settled for that which is just comfort food. We are resistant to change, and it seems like the longer we put it off, the harder it is to change. But today, we call upon your name to do something that we cannot naturally do. Change our heart. Cause within us, create within us this new and clean heart, as a psalmist would cry, that would cause me to want to not only do what you tell me to do, but to do and to see things the way that you would have me see them. Help me to train this organ of perception as I begin to derive the heart of God in everything that encompasses me. You pray a sunny place.
The world will try to satisfy that longing in your soul. You can search the whole world through, but you'll be just like before. You'll only find true satisfaction when you come to Christ the Lord, for only Jesus can satisfy your soul. So change my heart, oh God, make it wholly true. Change my heart, oh change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you.
I can't think of a better prayer, can you? Lord bless you this week.